Revelation chapter 1, Brother Ron, there. I know you wanted me to skip chapters 2 and 3, because see, Ron tells me he knows all about chapters 2 and 3, so we're going to raise some questions as we go along. Chapter 1, I will begin reading at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, once more we need your help and the help of your Spirit to understand the word that you've given. We thank you, Father, for entrusting this vision to John and charging him to record it. And we pray that you'd help us to gain from it what we need in our life as individuals and also as a local manifestation of the body of Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together freely and openly to consider these things and commit our thoughts to the work of your Spirit that he might superintend it in our Savior's name. Amen. As we mentioned last time we were in Revelation, this is not the revelation of John, in spite of the title of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it begins with exactly that. It begins with a vision of the Lord Jesus as he's dealing with his churches. We start off by learning where and how, in what condition, John was as he received this vision. In verses 9 and 10. First of all, he describes his relationship to them. Then he tells where he was physically, and then he describes his spiritual condition at the time that he received this revelation. Notice how he describes himself first in his relationship to his readers. I, John, who also am your brother. Now, you all know who John was. Not this John. The John in the Bible is the Apostle John. He was the beloved disciple. He was the one who rested upon the Lord's breast. Here he is. He's writing his book, and he wants to introduce himself to the readers. And how does he introduce himself? I think of how Paul introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because of the things John could say. John, one of the three on the Mount of Transfiguration. One of the three in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the inner circle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Could say those things. Entirely legitimate for him to say those things. But that's not the title by which he wants them to remember him. He says, John, your brother. I, John, your brother. The Lord Jesus gave an instruction in Matthew chapter 23, which is often neglected in churches today. It's one I feel very strongly about, so I will diverge to pound on it a little bit. Matthew chapter 23. The Lord is protesting about the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying that they do their works to be seen of men in verse 5. In verse 6, they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. These were the clergymen of the day, and they loved to boast and vaunt their titles. But be not you called Rabbi, which means master, for one is your master, even Christ. All ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters or teachers in this case, for one is your teacher, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, I think you're all aware of how many formal groups that call themselves Christians regularly run afoul of verse 9 in assigning to humans the title of father this or father that. Evangelical circles often aren't a whole lot better. I think of many, many groups. The Reformed Baptists are great for this. Pastor this and pastor that. And they refer to one another as pastors. I think even in some assembly circles you may find emphasis upon elder this, elder that. The Lord says, no, you're all brothers. And here at the close of the New Testament, as the apostles are dying away, I guess I don't protest greatly if an apostle needs to assert his apostleship occasionally as one who knew the Lord in order to get things established. But here we are at the end of the New Testament. The canon is being closed up. We're about to move on into the life of the church after the apostolic age. And how does John want to represent himself? This was an age when bishops were starting to arise. This was an age when people were beginning to vaunt their authority as officers in the church. And I think John is consciously opposing that here. He says, I, John, who am your brother. That's the title. It's Brother John. See, the same thing in 2 Peter. How does he refer to Paul? 2 Peter 3:15. Not the great apostle Paul has written unto you. Our beloved brother Paul has written unto you. We are all brethren. Any differences among us are gifts that the Holy Spirit has given, something to one, something to another, and we should seek to live toward one another as brothers. And be awfully careful of this temptation to call somebody by a title, whether it's pastor this or evangelist that or teacher the other thing or elder something else, has no part in the fellowship of God's people. So John identifies himself as their brother. He could claim far loftier titles, but he doesn't. He's their brother. He also says, second phrase in verse 9, I am your companion in three things. He shares their experience in three things in the Christian life. First, in tribulation. Second, in the kingdom. And third, in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, first, he says, I am your companion in tribulation. Now, when I was preparing this and I came across this verse, I thought to myself, hey, let's look into this a little bit. You know, one of the great eschatological terms among evangelicals of a dispensational persuasion is the tribulation. You hear a lot about the tribulation. And people ask, are you pre-tribulation or mid-tribulation or post-tribulation? All sorts of fine distinctions. Here's the first time we hear about tribulation in the book of the Revelation, which is supposed to teach us a lot about the tribulation. So I thought, what is John? Is John a pre-trib? What do you think? He says, I also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Sounds like he's experiencing tribulation. Sounds like they're experiencing tribulation. And this was somewhere in the first century. This wasn't, you know, like now or next year or 2000. Depending on where you put the revelation, this was could have been as early as 60 A.D. and no later than 90. I'm your companion in tribulation. So I thought to myself, let me look up all the places in the New Testament where the word tribulation occurs, and let's see what it talks about. And I did it. Sometimes it's translated tribulation, sometimes it's translated affliction. But if you use your Young's Concordance and you go to the back to find out what the same Greek word is, you can take care of those differences in the English, and it's not hard. Young's or Strong's will do it for you. Or you can do it on a computer real fast. And what I came up with are 45 times I found this word in the New Testament. The New Testament talks a lot about tribulation. 37 of those 45 occurrences, at least, maybe some others too, but at least 37 out of those 45 talk about the trials and tribulations and afflictions that Christians bear every day in their lives. Only 8, at most, talk about some kind of special tribulation that is still in the future and is reserved for other people. 37 times, at least, the references, passages such as, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's that kind of thing. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The New Testament has far more to say about the tribulation we will experience than the tribulation that we won't. I happen to be pre-trib. Give me 2 years, that may change. It's one of the weakest doctrines in the New Testament. But I happen to be pre-trib at this point. However, I am concerned that in our zeal for understanding the sequence of events around the future tribulation, we have lost sight of some important warnings that the Spirit of God wants to give us about tribulation we should expect now. If we're living for Christ, we're going to understand, we're going to experience tribulation. John did, the churches in his age did. People in times of political upheaval and turmoil have experienced terrible tribulation. And we're just hiding our heads in the sand if we don't take the resources that the Scripture gives us and get ready for the kinds of tribulation that we can and will experience every day. So I don't want to be downbeat and negative, but here's where the first reference of the tribulation is in John, in the Revelation. And it's not to the great tribulation. It is to the ordinary kinds of tribulations that we have to face every day. John says, I'm your companion in those tribulations. But alongside that tribulation, I'm also your companion in the kingdom. And that's what makes the tribulation bearable. You guys all just came through. Well, I know Aaron came through finals. I guess you people haven't had your finals yet. That's coming up. Okay. But you know, why do you go through the finals at school? Why do you go through all the studies? Is it because you love to beat yourself over the head? I guess there's some masochists who just love to study and do all that stuff. Not me. The reason I went through the final exams was I wanted the degree at the end. You know, I wanted the prize at the end. Why does the athlete go through the agony and the labor of training and practicing? Because the training and practicing is so much fun? Because they're looking for the reward that comes at the end. Now, when I tell you as Christians that we are going to have to face tribulation, that we face it right now if we're living for the Lord, we'll face it every day. Some of you are going to say, well, why in the world should I be a Christian then? If that's what I'm living for, this tribulation, this difficulty. And the answer is that those who share in the tribulation also share in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. When he comes again to rule and reign upon the earth, those who have suffered with him will also reign with him. That's what we're doing it for. We've got to keep those two together. We can bear the tribulation because we look forward to the kingdom. And the third word is what ties the two together, the patience. I am your companion in tribulation. I suffer together with you. Together with you, I'm looking forward to the coming kingdom of Christ. And thus, together with you, I experience the patience that Jesus Christ gives that allows us to continually hold up under the pressures and difficulties of our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. The next phrase in verse 9 tells us something about the tribulation that John was experiencing. He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos is a little island. It's about 14 square miles, about 4 miles on a side. I suppose that's about the size of Ann Arbor inside the freeways. I didn't actually look at a map, but that's probably about the size of Ann Arbor. That's the whole island. It's sticking up out of the middle of the Aegean, about 40 miles west of Miletus, which is the port city that was associated with Ephesus. Now, the Romans, when they had somebody they found inconvenient, they would, if they weren't a citizen, they'd just crucify them. But if they were a citizen, they would pack them on a boat, ship them off to an island, let them cut rock for a while, put them in prison camp. Like the Russians putting people in Siberia. You know, just go lose them somewhere up in the boonies. Well, Patmos was the boonies. John tells us why he was there. He said, I was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, some people think that this means he was there on a missionary outing. I don't think so. He uses this expression, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, two other times in the book. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9, for example. He says, I saw under the altar, this is the fifth seal, we'll get to these in a few weeks, Lord willing. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. See the expression? Same as here. He was in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. These people had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And you also see it in chapter 20, verse 4. Way down at the end. Where he talks about the resurrection of those who were beheaded for the witness or testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They're the same two expressions, but in reverse order this time. I saw thrones, they sat upon them, judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness or testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. Again, they were put to death because they stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear about these things happening in the Great Tribulation. They've happened many times in tribulations in the past. John wasn't beheaded for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, but the Romans did try to lose him on this island. Maybe they thought they could break his spirit, put him out of touch with the rest of the churches. That's where he was physically. But verse 10 tells us where he was spiritually. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, you have to be a little bit careful when you study the New Testament and you compare phrases to see what they mean, because sometimes two different writers will use phrases in different ways. In particular, Paul uses the phrase to be in the Spirit to describe the normal state of the Christian. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul uses in the Spirit simply to mean you're a Christian. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. I don't think that's what John is saying here. He's not saying, one Sunday morning I happen to be a Christian. Not a lot of insight in that. Rather, he's describing something that the Old Testament prophets experienced. Ezekiel, in things very similar to this, said, the Spirit of the Lord took me up, took me away into the holy city. He's talking here about an experience when the Spirit of God picks him up, just envelops him, or he is in a very special sense in close communion with the Spirit of God. John uses the expression to be in the Spirit. New Testament sometimes talks about being filled with the Spirit, and I think that may have something to do with the same kind of an experience. I'm not a great person to be an expert on this phrase to you, because, as you know, my background, my training, and my experience has been mostly very much expositorily rooted in, oh, let's analyze verses and diagram sentences and so forth. And that's important. The Word of God is the bread that we eat. As Brother Riley was sharing with us yesterday, the Spirit of God is the water that we drink. The Word of God is the pillar of cloud that we can see with our physical eyes. The Spirit of God is God Himself, the Spirit, the pillar of fire that leads us. I can think of one occasion when I had an experience that I would describe as being in the Spirit. I was having my devotions. It was a year ago. I was in Santa Fe, New Mexico. I'd missed the plane. Hadn't missed it. It was a snowstorm. They just closed the state down. New Mexico just, it's like Texas. Snow comes, bam. And so I had to spend an extra night there. And the next morning, the first plane, I couldn't get a plane out till I could fly one in. It was one of these deals. Santa Fe is not a real big airport. It's Albuquerque, but still not a real big airport. And so I had plenty of time for nice devotions. I was reading the scriptures. And wonderful time. I forget the passage I was reading. Probably it was Revelation, because I was reading through the Bible and I was getting toward the end of the year. And as I was reading along, a phrase from Charles Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be, came to mind. And so I began to sing the hymn, just me and the Lord there in the hotel room. And as I sang the hymn, all of a sudden, I just became overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of the Lord. There's nothing concrete. I didn't see any bright lights flashing. I didn't hear any voices speaking. But I sung that hymn hundreds of times. I never sung it the way I did in the hotel room there in Santa Fe, just me and the Lord. together. That's a new kind of experience for a bookworm like me. I think it's the kind of thing that happened to John here in a much greater degree. He just connected up with the Lord. It was the Lord's day, so he was a prisoner of Rome, so he was exiled to this little penal colony on Patmos, 14 square miles of bare rock in the middle of the Aegean. That's okay. Wherever they put him, he could fellowship with the Lord. He could meditate upon the scriptures. I don't know whether he had his scrolls with him or not, but you will see as we go through this book that he knew the Bible inside and out. And he found himself, that's the sense of the word, he found himself in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He found himself dominated by the Spirit of God. His whole sense, his whole experience of what was going around him was now controlled by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't what he saw. He didn't think of the rocks. He didn't think of the hard work. He didn't think of his aching muscles and his cold feet. What he was aware of was being in the presence of God. That's something I long for myself, something I long for us as believers, that we'd know what it is to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think there's an objective there for us to press toward, something that we have come far short of accomplishing. But it was a mechanism like that that God used to give John this revelation. Now he hears behind him a great voice like a trumpet. And the voice begins by saying some things, but you have to scratch your heads a little bit here. I will suggest something that may seem a little bit radical to you. I don't think this is the Lord speaking at this point. I think this is the angel. You know, back in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he, that is Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The revelation came from God to Jesus Christ, to the angel, to John. We will meet this angel several times as we go through the book. I believe it's the angel that's speaking here, and you're going to scratch your heads and you're going to say, well, that can't possibly be, because the angel begins with the phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Well, I told you when we started the book that the book of the Revelation is one place in the New Testament that the authorized version does not follow the majority text nearly as closely as it does in other places. Throughout the New Testament, the authorized version is the best representation we have of the majority reading of the Greek manuscripts, except in the Revelation. In the Revelation, it's as good as anything else, but it's not terribly reliable. And this is one place where, in fact, the vast majority of manuscripts omit these first two phrases, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, if you want to say that John did hear these phrases, then notice the word and in between, because maybe he heard two people speaking. But set alongside this, the fact that this voice as a trumpet in verse 10 seems to be contrasted with the voice of the Lord himself. The Lord appears down in verses 13 through 16. What does his voice sound like in verse 15? What does the Lord's voice sound like? It's like many waters. It's like a heavy waterfall. It's not like a trumpet. And then you go to chapter 4. What's happening in chapter 4? After this, after the Lord gives him the message for the churches, the seven letters to the churches, after this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, suggesting there were at least two voices that he heard, the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Here's the voice of a trumpet again. So John seems to be saying, I heard the voice of a trumpet, and then I turned around and I saw the Lord with a voice like many waters. And then after that was all over again, I looked, a door was opened in heaven, and I heard the first voice again, the voice that sounded like a great trumpet speaking out. So I think at this point we have the angel charging John, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists those seven churches. John spent his latter years in Asia Minor. He was closely associated with the church in Ephesus. And that's probably why these are the churches that are the focal point here. They're churches with which he had been associated and to whom he had had a close personal relationship. Well, John hears this voice like a trumpet. You have a voice speaking out like a trumpet, you want to turn around and listen to it. Those of you that have heard Chris Schroeder, I imagine that's sort of what this angel's voice was like. very, very clear, loud, proclaiming voice. Do good on the diag, right? So he turned around expecting to see the source of the voice of many waters and the voice of like a trumpet. Instead, he sees someone with a voice like many waters. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now please distinguish the candlestick from the candle. We'll say more about this later. The candlestick is the metal thing, or the pottery thing, or whatever. The candle is the wax thing that goes in the candlestick. In New Testament days, they didn't use wax candles. They used oil candles. Of course, the oil doesn't stand up by itself, so what you've got is a little bowl. Put the oil in, and the wick hangs over the edge. But if you just put your little bowl with oil and the wick hanging over the edge, if you put it on the floor, it doesn't give much light. The Lord tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, don't light your lamp, put it under a bushel. Put it up on a lampstand. And that's the same word that we have here. These are stands that you set the lamp on so that it's up in the room and it can shed its light over the whole room. Like a pillar or elevated pedestal for the lamp. The temple had a lampstand. It had seven branches to it. It was the menorah. You've seen pictures of it. You see it at Hanukkah time. Remember, our neighbors in Israel had these things out at Hanukkah time. Like that. And they light them. We've got one upstairs somewhere. That's one lampstand with seven branches. When Solomon built the temple, he didn't have a single menorah like this. He had 10 independent lampstands. So he just put 10 of them up like this. And so forth. And then up at the top, there would be a little platform, and you could put a little oil lamp on there to hold the wick and the oil. Now, John combines the independence of the seven lampstands, of the 10 lampstands in the temple, with the number 7 from the tabernacle. He blends these two sanctuaries together. Here he has the Lord walking in the midst of 7 independent lampstands. That's a very important observation, that he's using Solomon's architecture there. But we won't say more about that now. We'll talk about that at the end of the chapter, when he explains what the candlesticks represent. Now he sees the Lord himself. He saw 7 golden candlesticks or lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, at this point, I've got a little handout for you. And there probably aren't enough for everybody to have one. You may have to share. I'll try to divide proportions to numbers of people here, but it may not be too accurate. But if you want to pass those back. John pulls this, in describing what he sees here, he's quoting every memory verse he ever learned in Sunday school. He can find no language better than Scripture to describe this image that he's seeing. See, get yourself within eyeshot of this thing. There are 4 columns on this page. The first column is the text of Revelation 1, verses 13 to 16. That is John's vision. The second column, which is skinnier, identifies features of the vision that the Lord alludes to in the epistles to the 7 churches, which are coming up in chapters 2 and 3. In each of those epistles, the Lord introduces himself, and often he does so with a feature from one of these aspects of the vision here. The third column is the major source of descriptive language that John uses. It's Daniel chapter 10. And in the providence of God, that's the chapter in Daniel that we're going to study today. So you're going to get a real heavy dosage of Daniel chapter 10 today. The fourth passage, the fourth column, contains references from other passages in the Old Testament that Daniel's also drawing on. So he's drawing mainly on Daniel 10, but then he's embroidering in features from other passages as well. Let's just read down the page and see what he says. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, just as in Daniel 10, the prophet lifted up his eyes to see what was going on. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That phrase comes from Daniel 7. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Daniel's great vision of the 4 kingdoms, Daniel 7, and how at the end of the 4 kingdoms, one like the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and receives an everlasting kingdom. How the kingdom of Jesus Christ replaces all the kingdoms of the world, Rome and Greece, and Medo-Persians and the Babylonians. So here this one that John sees is identified as one like the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot, as was the man in Daniel 10, behold, a certain man clothed in linen, girt about the paps, about the waist, with a golden girdle, and again in Daniel 10, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. In John's vision, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And this comes from Daniel 7 again. This time, not the Son of Man, but the Ancient of Days himself, whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. And Daniel 10 goes on to describe his body like beryl, and John doesn't draw on that, but he does draw on the expression that the man's eyes were like a flame of fire. That's from Daniel 10. And his feet like brass, as if they burned in a furnace. The fire idea in Revelation doesn't come from Daniel 10, but it does come from Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord and says it was as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And in Daniel 7:9, speaking of the Ancient of Days, his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now we have the voice that I mentioned to you before. His voice is the sound of many waters. That's primarily from Ezekiel 1:24. I heard the noise of their wings, the four beasts that carried the heavenly chariot, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. And in Ezekiel 43, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. So Ezekiel originated this expression, the voice of many waters, and also described it to the voice of a host, the voice of an army. And John picks up the voice of many waters. Daniel chapter 10 picks up the voice of the host, the voice of the multitude. They're both going back to Ezekiel chapter 1. The seven stars, there's no parallel that I've been able to find, but the sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth comes from Isaiah 49, where the servant of the Lord says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And there may be a link to the countenance like the sun shining in his strength in the reference to the man of Daniel 10, whose face is as the appearance of lightning. Now, what do you do with all that? These citations are drawn from two main lines of material. First of all, we have your prophecies of the Messiah. Isaiah 49 is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. It's one of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 10, as we'll see in the Sunday school hour, for those of you who are in the adult session, we're looking here at the angel of the Lord, who is the form in which the Lord Jesus appears in human form throughout the Old Testament. So on the one hand, we have images of Messiah here. On the other hand, we have images of God himself. Because when John is picking up Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 43, that is the glory of the Lord himself, the actual appearance of Jehovah to Ezekiel. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is surely Jehovah, the one whose hair is white like wool. John takes these two categories of image and blends them together. What's he trying to say by doing this? What's he trying to do by taking Old Testament pictures of Messiah and Old Testament pictures of Jehovah and weaving them all together, embroidering them in one piece? He's saying, I saw the Messiah, but the Messiah that I saw is also God. The one that we recognize as the one who came and died and rose again is also God. And we saw that the last time we were here, didn't we? Because Alpha and Omega, back in verse 8, is the title of Jehovah, the Almighty. And yet, by the end of the book, that becomes the title of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Important to see this. This is an example of the strongest arguments for the deity of our Savior in the New Testament. There are passages like Philippians 2 that we considered together last week, which tell us that Jesus is in the form of God. There are explicit statements like that. In my mind, far more powerful are passages like this, where the New Testament writer applies to Jesus Old Testament statements about Jehovah without any embarrassment at all. He just picks up these Old Testament pictures of Jehovah and just transfers them over to Jesus. And what's he saying to us? Jesus is Jehovah. In fact, every time the Jewish Christians called Jesus Lord, they were calling him Jehovah, because that was the name of Jehovah if you were speaking Greek. You called him Kurios. That's how you said Yahweh in Greek. You said Kurios. And every time they called him Lord, they were calling him Jehovah, God. I think we're probably at a good place to pause. We don't want to get into the words of the Lord at this point. I want to bring one thing to your attention. That's how John responds to this vision. What did he do in verse 17? He fell down at his feet as though he were dead. We'll see this in Daniel 10 as well. In the Bible, when people come face to face with God, the general response is collapse. They don't have any excuses to make. They don't try to tell God how great they are. Sometimes, if you're witnessing to people, you may use the opening line, if you were to die right now and stand before God, what would you say? And people often launch into a long explanation of what they would say to God about how great they are and how better they are than their neighbors. You know what's going to happen when they stand before God? It's going to fall down on their faces. It's going to bow down. Every knee shall bow. That's happened to those of us who are believers already. If you really are a believer, you have come face to face with God. You have caught a vision, maybe a blurry one, maybe a faded one, but you have caught a vision of God in Jesus Christ. You have realized who your Creator is, not from a point of view of theology. If all you think about God is theological, you're not saved. If you're really saved, you have come to recognize that you are a sinful, finite creature. You've come face to face with the Creator of the universe. And you've all of a sudden recognized how filthy and small and dirty and insignificant you are. Sometimes people say, you must repent in order to be saved. As I was meditating on this and on Daniel chapter 10 this week, I thought to myself, that's almost right, but not quite. It's not that you must repent in order to be saved. If you really are saved, if you really have understood who you are and who God is, repentance is natural. That's a natural response of your heart, to fall down on your face as though you were dead. Here you are in the presence of your Creator, who has graciously given you life and breath, and you have turned against Him, you have rebelled against His word, you have refused to give Him thanks for all of His blessings to you, and all of a sudden you see Him in His power and in His glory. And what are you going to do? It's not that your Sunday school teacher says there and says, now, in order to be saved, first of all you have to pray and then you have to repent. Uh-uh, the repentance comes natural. You know you're done for. You're dead meat. You're flat on your face. And then you feel His hand upon you as He touches you and He says, fear not. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And you realize that when He died, you died. He rose, you rose. And He doesn't come to you as your enemy to judge you. He comes to you as your Savior to take away your sin. And you believe on Him. That's why first you repent and then you believe. The repentance is the natural result of realizing who God is and who you are. And then belief is your joyful acceptance of the fact that in spite of your terrible condition, He didn't grind you out like a worm or an ant, but instead He laid His hand upon you and said, fear not. We'll pick up with the Lord's words to John, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. Let's pray now. Father, we thank You for the example that John gives us of patience in the midst of tribulation. Lord, forgive us for creating such a Pollyanna image of our lives as Christians. We thank You for John as our companion in tribulation, and we pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be companions to one another in tribulation, looking forward to the coming of our Savior's kingdom and thus sharing together in the patience of Jesus Christ. Father, as You first challenged and then strengthened John with the image of Your Son, we pray that we might continually live in the awareness of this great One who is both our God and our Savior. Now, Father, we pray that You would teach us to rejoice as John did in the presence of Your Spirit, so that being in the Spirit, we might be able to overcome all the difficulties that we'd otherwise be sensitive of being in Patmos. Lord, we commit these thoughts into Your hands and pray that You'll encourage us with them through the week ahead. In our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.